Come on. Good afternoon. If I can have your attention. Yes, I have returned. You did not want me here last week, nor could I have possibly been here last week, but it's good to be back with you. And see if I can get this going. Yes. So today, although early in the week I was thinking we were going to stick with Romans 6 today and wrapping that up, we're going to take a little bit of a curve. We're staying within what I would call the same series. I've titled today Revived Faith, subtitled Revived by a Living Word. Let me pray, and we're going to spend time in three scriptures: Psalm 119:25, Hebrews 4:12, and Romans 12:2, and hopefully we can make some connections that may or may not be helpful. It's kind of a place where God's had me, and we'll see if it's a place where God would have you. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the food, just for providing it. We pray that you would use it to strengthen us. At the same time, Father, as we open your living word today, Lord, we pray that you would use it to open our eyes to the amazing things in your word, Lord, that you would revive us, that you would restore us, Father, that you would remind us that we have been, by grace through faith, reconciled to you, Father, and in turn that we would honor you and desire to glorify you with our lives. Use this time to strengthen us, we pray, in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a couple of points today, and I don't know how close I'll stick to this outline, but I will use it somewhat. There's a couple of things that I want us to see today, and the first comes from a verse that you may or may not be very familiar with. You could be familiar with Psalm 119. You may not have spent a whole lot of time looking at Psalm 119, verse 25. In Psalm 119, verse 25, the author of Psalm 119 says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." Now, I have in parentheses there revived, because most translations would say something like, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Psalm 119, the psalmist spends a lot of time talking about the law. He spends a lot of time talking about the word. And if you understand the Old Testament and the New Testament well, then Psalm 119 could potentially jar you just a little bit, because he keeps talking about how much he loves the law. And if you really think about it, and if you're really honest, when you look at the law, even if we narrow it down to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments, you might not look at those rules and regulations as something that you deeply love, if you're honest, right? And he has this deep affection for the Word or the law or the Torah. There was no New Testament when Psalm 119 was written. He would have been talking about the Torah. Many times he's talking specifically and particularly about the law, yet he's got a deep affection for it. Very deep affection for it. Things like, there's some scriptures that if you've read it before, things like this, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." Now, he's not talking about the Gospels. He's not talking about the epistles. He's talking about the Torah. Saying, "I've hidden this in my heart that I may not sin against you." Things like, "Open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things that are in your law. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." There's this affection here that many of us, if we're honest, would say, well, how could this person have such a deep affection for all of this? And there's only one way, really, and that is if somehow, some way, by God's grace, the psalmist understood the future work of Christ. That Christ was going to fulfill this law. There's another way that you can look at it as well. I would say one of the biggest differences between a legalist and a person who has been infused with grace is when a legalist looks at the law, or say just the Ten Commandments, they just see a bunch of rigorous instructions. And when a grace person looks at it, he's looking at the generous God who delivered the children of Israel out of slavery and into freedom, and he's seeing it as a grace gift. That God in his grace delivered them from the tyrannical mastery of Pharaoh into freedom and said, now that I've freed you, this is how I'd like for you to live your lives. And rather than seeing it as a bunch of rules and regulations, they saw a generous God who had provided freedom from them and given them instructions so that they could live and walk and think in a way that glorified him. So the grace-driven person looks at the generosity of God, and the legalist looks at the rigorous instruction. It's two different ways to look at it. And clearly with this particular psalmist, not only does he have a deep affection for the Word of God, but if you really look at this verse that we're looking at today, it says, my soul clings to the dust. If you were to look in other translations, you find things like this: I'm lying face down in the dirt. That's the picture that you have here. This is a person that's at the end of themselves. You know, and if you really think about it, it could be a person who is physically exhausted. It could be a person who's emotionally exhausted. It could be a person who is so sick and tired of wrestling with the reality of sin in their own life that they're throwing their hands up and they're going, I just don't know what to do. I don't know if you've ever been there. I don't know if you've ever been emotionally drained, physically drained, spiritually drained. You just hit the wall. I don't have anything left to give. I'm done. And where do you go when you find yourself either physically, emotionally, or spiritually absolutely at the end of your rope? And this particular psalmist says, I'm completely at the end of myself. I'm asking you, God, by your word, to give me life. I'm asking you to give me life. We could surround this with more content, knowing both Old and New Testament, asking God, send forth your spirit with the truth of your word and restore me, revive me, help me. I mean, I don't know about you, but that phrase, my soul clings to the dust, or I'm lying face down in the dirt, or I'm lying in the dust, it really, for me, I've come to realize more and more that I find myself there a lot. And a lot of times what we do is like, God, just intervene. Do something. Fix my situation. And sometimes what God would ask us to do is, why don't you spend a little time in my word? Now, here's the thing that I would say to that is, well, what difference is that really going to make? I mean, if my only answer to somebody coming to me that says they're at the end of themselves and I say, you just need to read your Bible a little bit more, that's probably not going to go over well with them. They're probably going to want something a little more tangible than that. At the same time, if you look at this verse, and this is the one we're going to look at next, because we've realized that there must be something, and I will say this about the psalmist in Psalm 119, he really is crying out more about God even than he is about the word, if you really read it closely. The word revive is used like four or five times in Psalm 119. He believes that God, by his grace, through his word, is able to restore him from whatever situation that he finds himself in. And then when you get here, that look at verse 411. You talk about a verse that if you didn't have more context around it, wouldn't make a lot of sense. He says, let us strive to enter God's rest. You see that contrast? Less work to enter rest. I mean, those are opposite terms. Now, if you studied Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you know that the ultimate call of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is God is, through the author of Hebrews, we don't know really who the author of Psalm 119 is, and we don't really know who this author of Hebrews is, which is why I keep saying the author, because we know it's God. We just don't know who he was inspiring at that point to do this. He's been talking about the children of Israel, the first generation of the children of Israel, were not able to enter into the promised land of rest because of their own disobedience. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, he is warning the church that your disobedience and your arrogance and unwillingness to submit to the will of God could very well rob you of living a restful Christian life just like it did the first generation of the children of Israel. There's a concern, and I want you to think about this for a second. In the book of Hebrews, by and large, he's writing to people that have been converted. He's writing to believers, but he's saying to the believers, I'm afraid that you could live a restless Christian life. That should scare you just a little bit. But if you look around your Christian circles, I bet you would have to admit that not all of your Christian friends are abounding in God's grace right now. Are they? Every Christian you know is just flourishing and pursuing God with all their heart, mind, strength, and soul? I would say it differently. Are there any Christians that you know that are pursuing God with every single ounce of energy that they have? Are you? Nobody in their right mind will even nod yes to their own life because you know that you're not. And I know that I'm not. My Christian life is a war between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. And so is yours if you've trusted Jesus. And so in the book of Hebrews, that's really his concern in this particular section. I'm worried. I'm concerned. And he says over and over, don't be like them. He would not be warning us to not be like them if there wasn't the reality that we could be like them. So he says we must strive to enter into the rest of God. Into the, listen, there's a couple of realities of rest in the scripture. Number one, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you can rest in the reality that you are forgiven. You don't have to beg for it anymore. Christ already earned it for you. Christ has already delivered it through what he did on the cross. He has satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. You were forgiven for all eternity, but you could still live rebelliously as a forgiven person. You could still live like a total idiot as a forgiven person. All right? You can rest in the redemption. The blood has been shed for your forgiveness. It doesn't need to be shed again. You can rest in that. But he says, but you need to strive to enter into the kind of rest that he's talking about, that active pursuit of Christ. So here's what he says. He said, let us strive to enter that rest. And then he tells you something about the Bible. He tells you something about the Word of God. So he says, you need to strive. And then he says, for the Word of God is living and active. Now, the connection here would be this. If you're not willing to just independently deal with the sin that so easily entangles you, if you will but open your Bibles, God will do it for you. Okay, does that make sense? Like if you're not taking every thought captive right now, if you are not warring against the sin that so easily entangles you, and if you're finding yourself very complacent in your Christian life, sometimes the best thing to do is to sit down and to begin to just read through the scriptures and allow God to apply the knife to your soul. It's when you open your Bibles, this is not about having a quiet time and checking the box. Like one thing that I like to do, I do like to read through the Bible every year, but sometimes that can just be a box I'm checking off. Like, phew, did it again. You know? Woo, did it again. How many times have you done it? That way I may be able to one-up you. Who knows? You may one-up me. That would be very disappointing for me because the legalistic side of me wants to have read the Bible more than you have. Which is pretty ridiculous, is it not? Thinking, well, I guess you could be caught up in worse things right now, I guess. But the truth of the matter is when we come before God in his word, here's what he says about the word of God. He says, the word of God, he said, let's strive to enter that rest. Let's come under the knife, okay? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I mean, it gets way down in there into places that nobody else is going to get but the Spirit of God. So the first thing he says, it's living. And listen, it's pretty easy to understand what he means. You do understand that the one who wrote the scriptures still lives. He still lives, he rules, he reigns, and guess what? He still speaks to his church. And it's sad to me how many people want God to speak to them outside of this. because if this is living and active, it means he's still speaking through this. He is not being quiet. And what that means is that when you and I open up the scriptures, it is not a dead word. We're not going, whoa, boy, that's something that Paul went through that. And you know that if you read your Bible. Many times you're reading the scriptures going, what is going on in here? Can you really read the scriptures without confession? I guess you can, but you probably don't. Like when you begin to open up the word and you begin to encounter the scriptures, God begins to move. And it says not only is it living, but it is active. You see in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, you know, just as the rain and the snow fall from heaven and fill the earth, so is it with my word. It's like rain falling down, and it begins to produce something. It produces conviction. It produces confession. It produces reconciliation. It produces forgiveness. I mean, there's so many things that begin to happen when we get under it. Why? Because it's living and active. And what he tells you is, it's like this sword that plunges all the way down beyond anywhere where anybody else is ever going to get, but probably you and the Holy Spirit of God. It is living out and it's sharp, and it goes down into the vision of the souls and the spirit, joints and marrow. Then it begins to discern the intentions of your heart. Those sinful pursuits, sinful thoughts begin to get exposed. They may or may not lead you to confessing to another person, but all of a sudden where there's unforgiveness, there's conviction. Where there is hostility, there's conviction. Where there is jealousy, there's conviction. Where there is secret sin, there's conviction. That's what he's telling you about the word of God. Like the psalmist says, I'm just lying face down in the dirt. One way to reflect a little bit of where he's going, I had somebody send me a text yesterday. I don't know if this was like, it was a part, again, sometimes I don't know why somebody sends me sections of books and stuff. I think it has something to do with they probably think I need to deal with some sin in my life or whatever, which they're right. There's never a point where I don't. And this is from John Owen in The Mortification of the Flesh, and let me see if this is right. No, he sent me a lot of stuff. Wow, he sent me way more than I've read. Okay, here we go. This is John Owen speaking of killing sin in our lives. And John Owen, hundreds of years ago dead theologian, said this. This is him talking about his own self, clearly having encountered the Word of God. He said, I am a pathetic, weak creature, unstable as water. That's what I was wondering when he sent this to me. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about me? I'm not sure. He's a good friend, so I'm sure he's talking about himself. But anyway, he says, I am a pathetic, weak creature, unstable as water. I cannot perform. This sin is too much for me, and it is at the brink of ruining my soul. And I don't know what to do. My soul is like parched ground and a serpent's nest. I've made promises and broken them. I've treated them like they were nothing. Many times I thought I'd finally gotten victory and would be delivered, and I've been deceived every time. So after all this, I finally see that without some overwhelming help from somebody else, I'm lost and will ultimately end up completely rejecting God. But although my condition is really this bad, I should take heart. Why? Because Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has unlimited grace in his heart and unlimited power in his hands. He is more than capable of killing all of his enemies. There is more than enough provision in him to help me. He can take my pathetic soul and make me more than a conqueror. He can make me super victorious. You see what's happening? You're talking about someone who perhaps through God's word is beginning to see what's really going on, and he's being honest about his own struggle and his own sin, and he's reminded of the cross. Isn't that where the scriptures always take us? It always takes us to the one who died and was raised and exalted for our sin. so that we can rejoice even in our failure. We can rejoice even in our sin. You know, John Owen would even go on to say in his book, Communion with God, that there's nothing that brings God the Father and God the Son more glory than when we take them at their word and bring our sin to them, because that's why Jesus did what he did. He didn't do what he did so we could live a facade or act like nothing's going wrong in our lives. He did what he did so we could freely come into his presence and dump that sin that so easily entangles us and walk out free to walk in newness of life. That's why he did what he did, so that we could be set free and not be liars. John Owen is being honest here. He's going, I don't know what's wrong with me. I hope you spend a whole lot of your time of your life saying that out loud. I don't know what's wrong with me. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 7? He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death? I've heard legalistic Christians say, he could never have been a believer and said that. And I'm thinking, that's the very thing that convinces me. You're not one. Because the closer we get to God and comprehend his holiness, the more we see our own frailty and sin. You don't ascend to hell in the hill of God in your own righteousness. You may ascend to hell in your own righteousness, but you ascend the hill because through him. It's his ascension that we glory in and rise in, not in our own. And so when we come under the living and active word of God, it is active in that it is living, in that the author still lives and breathes and moves and works. It is active in that it literally goes to work into the depths of our soul and it begins to plunge deep. I read an article recently by this seminary professor at the turn of the century, I think his name was Rabbi Duncan, who before he would teach his seminary classes, he would always do a devotional. And before he would do the devotional, he would say, and it was all guys in the class, I'm sorry, but it was, and he would say, gentlemen, prepare for the knife. Here it comes. You know, it's not, even as a preacher, you know, it's not always what you want to hear. Oh, that was so encouraging. Matter of fact, y'all know me. That's not what you get from me. I wish it was. You don't really care what you hear. You just want to know that God's word's going to do something. It's going to do something. It's going to expose something. Sometimes it exposes God's great glory, because we need to see that more than anything. Sometimes what it exposes is our great sin, because at that point we need to see that more than anything. It has a way of doing that, and it gets all the way down into the intentions of your heart. Way, way, way deeper than what other people are seeing. It gets to a place that nobody else may ever see but you. It really depends on how authentic you are. I know some people that I think confess too much sin, and there's some people that don't confess enough. I mean, sometimes I'll hang out with somebody going, man, I wish you wouldn't have told me that, because I absolutely don't respect you anymore, you know? Whereas sometimes you know things are going on in people's lives, but they won't say a whole lot about it. But what you know about the Word of God in the heart of a believer, it's going to get there. It's going to get way down in there. That's why I encourage you, you've got to, as a child of God, you've got to be in the Word of God. As I skip through these things, I didn't realize I had that many slides in here. I don't remember preparing those slides. I think somebody else did that. I do want to read this. This quote from Rabbi Duncan. He said this. He said, men, but this includes women as well. You need to study this book. He's talking about the Word of God, because God's ministers need to be holy. Remember, he was teaching in a seminary environment. God's ministers need to be holy, and that means they need to examine their own heart. You need to know what kind of indwelling sin you have in your heart so that you can pray for the Lord to help you deal with it, so that God's Holy Spirit will make you aware of these issues with which you must wrestle. See, sin is deceitful, right? You've heard me say this 1,000 times. Deceived people don't know they're deceived. That's the definition of the word. God's living and active word exposes that deceit till eventually you'll come and you'll say to another person, I'm so sorry, I've actually been the problem all along. That's one of the things that I've realized, and this isn't always true, but in the little bit of every now and then, Melissa and I will do some marital counseling with other people, and the thing that we want them to hear is, if I'm talking to the guy, husband, or she's talking to the wife, is for them to realize, you are the problem. Not y'all, you. But yet she's saying the same thing to the wife. And I'm saying the same thing to the husband, that we've got to see it ourselves. Otherwise, what do we say? Well, if she wouldn't have said that, it would have never happened. No, 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 you are the problem. That's what he's talking about, that God's word gets there. So how does it work? So you got Psalm 119, 25. And again, I'm not trying to give you the 1, 2, 3 of how the gospel works. That's really not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to make a point. All right. The psalmist, kind of face down in the dirt, says, God, revive me and do it according to your word. The author of Hebrews says, you need to be diligent to enter into this rest because God's word is living and active. And so what he's saying is be diligent to put yourself under the knife. That's one thing we can do, y'all. That is not a work, because when I come under the knife, I'm not going to walk away going, well, guess how much time I spent in the Bible today. I'm probably not going to want you to know, because I don't want you to know what I found out about myself today. I need a little time to deal with this, right? But then what happens after that? And what I would say, that what begins to happen when God begins to revive us, when his living and active word begins to work within us, I believe he begins to transform us. I believe that he begins to change us. He begins to change our hearts. He begins to change our desires. He certainly begins to change the places where we are most confident in our own flesh. And so these two verses, we're only going to spend time in that highlighted sentence right there. Paul in chapter 12, if you've studied the book of Romans before, you probably haven't recognized this, but I can help you with it. By the time you get to chapter 12, you've read about 330 verses. Of those 330 verses, he's only told you to do like 6 things. In other words, only 6 of the first 330 verses of the book of Romans are imperatives. That's how many commands are in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Like 6. There may be 7. I may be off by 1 right now. But it's not more than 1. In other words, what he's saying, and he tells us so much about Christ and the work of Christ, that in this particular letter, he's thinking, I don't really need to tell you to do much, because if you really embrace the reality of what Jesus has done, you will be invigorated and infused to obey him. I believe that's why he doesn't give you a whole lot of commands. He's like, if you really catch this, you're not going to need to be, you know, prodded and pushed. You're going to, my goodness, if that's what Jesus has done for me, he can have me. And that's what he says. So in light of the mercies of God are those 330 previous verses that he's already unpacked. He goes, what I'm asking you to do is offer God your body. If you really understand what's just been said, you're going to go, Lord, well, this is all I got, and it ain't a whole lot, but I'm going to give it to you. You can have me. Use me. Use my hands. That's why we could pray in the mornings, Lord, consecrate me today. Consecrate my eyes and my ears and my mouth and my hands and my feet, that I might be used as an instrument for your glory. Okay? So he's got, as a living sacrifice, while I live and breathe, may my life glorify him, holy and acceptable to God. And he says this, don't be conformed to this world. Now that's a command. That's an imperative. But it's not the only one. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? Now, here's the thing. If we're not careful, we'll look at that verse going, okay, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to be transformed. It's a command. I got to get out there and do it, because that's kind of our nature. But this is a little bit tricky. This command is actually a little bit tricky. He says he is asking us to be transformed and by the renewing of our mind, which we know is going to happen through the gospel, through the word of God, through the reflection on the mercies of God. But I want you to think about this. Now, I don't know, we have any grammar teachers in here? Anybody that taught grammar? Anybody that knows anything about grammar? That's the problem. I think that although many people don't understand math very well, they really don't understand grammar. It's kind of amazing when you look back and try to figure it out. So we got somebody in here that does. Okay, well, this will make a little bit of sense. Be transformed. It's in the present tense. All right? So in other words, go on being transformed. Okay? It's a state of being for the believer. It's not, I want to be transformed today, but it's something I'm asking you, God, in the name of Jesus, to always be in the process of transforming me. Secondly, if I can get this to come up. Oh, there we are. The mood, it's an imperative. It's a command. So think about that. He's commanding you as a believer to always be in the process of being transformed. Now, it's in contrast to don't be conformed, because that's also a command. But here's the tricky part. The mood is passive. And in that particular, it's referring to something happening to us. We're not making this happen. It's happening to us. Have you ever thought about that before? So in other words, the ultimate command, I think I'll have this in here. Anything else coming up there? I may be done. Somehow I've lost my connection. Here's what the command is. Be being transformed. That's the command in Romans chapter 12. Be being transformed. Don't be being conformed. Be being transformed. And here's the reality. You are either right now being conformed or you are being transformed. You want to see confirmation at its height, just look around our culture. I mean, are we the only ones? We'll go to a restaurant and Melissa and I are the only people in the restaurant talking. Okay, there's a couple other people that do, but it's, you just stop being conformed. And what we are ultimately hearing in these messages, and I'm not saying that they're not other means that God transforms his church, because he does it through prayer, he does it through communion, he does it through worship, he does it through accountability. There's so many ways that he does it, but what we're seeing today through the living and active word, that this is how he does it, is when his church is taking this seriously. You know, we have like turned this into some sort of a to-do list. Rather than saying, Lord, I am coming under your knife of your Holy Spirit today, and I'm asking you in the name of Jesus to do whatever you need to do to get me out of the way. That's how we come into the Word of God. We don't come into the Word of God. Woo, got that done. Woo. Listen, you know, being in ministry, I need to be able to tell you I read my Bible today. It just makes me more impactful, right? So then I can say to you, well, this morning as I was spending time in the Word, so ridiculous. What you should ask is, tell me what Christ is saying to you. Tell me where Christ is undoing you. Tell me where Christ is convicting you. How is the Spirit transforming you? Be being transformed. That's the exhortation to the church. Be being transformed. And it's not going to happen if you're not spending time under the knife of the living and active word. I'm just telling you, it's not. If you don't know why you believe what you believe, you're in deep trouble. In this culture that you find yourself in right now, you are in deep trouble. If you're not able to give a defense for the hope that lies within you to anybody that asks, you're in deep trouble. And if you need me or some other person in ministry on speed dial to answer a biblical question, you know you're in trouble, because even my good friends in here know I'm not that easy to get in touch with, and I apologize for that. I have repented of that. Two days ago, our accountant called us up and said, hey, can I talk to your wife? And I said, sure. And I put him on the phone. The wife, he goes, can you give me your phone number? And she said, yes. Why? He said, because I can't get in touch with your husband. And I said, I'm on speakerphone right now. He goes, I know. So, what, try to get in touch with me?
No, I got your wife.
He did. Carl did. Carl's got goods on me too, so I got to answer the phone if he calls. But we need to be able to give a defense of the hope that lies within us. So what do? We need to be being transformed. It happens through word and spirit as he lifts our eyes to Christ. Because here's, I'm going to tell you something. The Spirit of God loves the Son of God. More than anything in the world, the Spirit of God loves the Son of God. I think it was J.I. Packer that said that the Spirit of God shines. His ministry is a floodlight ministry, and he's always lighting up Christ. He's never receiving the glory. He's giving the glory to the one that paid the price. And you can know if the Word of God and the Spirit of God are doing their work in your heart, it is lifting your eyes to the Trinity, to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And He is changing you from one who wants to serve self to one who wants to bring glory to their Creator. And unlike the children of Israel in the desert, you're not looking at the rules and regulations, but you're looking at the gracious giver who sent His Son to live, die, and be raised so that by grace through faith in His finished work, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Father, thank You for Your work, Lord, that You've done on the cross on our behalf. Father, we want to be being transformed. We do not want to be being conformed, but we know that one of the two is happening right now. When it comes to believers, we can be being conformed or we can be being transformed. Unbelievers can only be conformed. But as believers, You've offered us on a platter the opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that that growth would take place as we put ourselves under the knife of Your living and active Word, that You would pierce as far as the division of the soul, of both joints and marrow, that You would reveal the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, Father, and You would turn our hearts to You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.